How's it going, Hannah?
Good.
I'm good.
All right, good morning, everybody. We are back in Ecclesiastes. Probably finish it in the next couple weeks here. Chapter 8, and I'm going to try to cover a lot of ground this morning. So Ecclesiastes chapter 8, there's always been something ever since I was a teenager reading this book and Job. It's always been fascinating to me that Job and Solomon come to the same conclusions through very different avenues, but it's something about truth, really, that if it's true in America, it's true in China, and it's true everywhere. Truth is just true, and so wherever you find yourself in life, truth is just true. And so it makes sense that somebody like Job and somebody like Solomon would come to the same conclusions about truth, even though from very different perspective. You think about Job with his conclusion at the end of Job, his understanding that I should just fear God. I don't even have the right questions to ask, and I'm not going to know what a lot of things I want to know about. And, particularly with Job, like, why did all this stuff happen to me? But he comes through this conclusion of fearing God and essentially yielding to the Lord through tragedy and just terrible, terrible circumstances, death of all his family and kids and loss of everything. And he comes to this conclusion about fearing God and all that. Then you come to Solomon, and Solomon doesn't lose anything. Solomon has everything. And he's a king. He can do pretty much what he wants to do. And he observes with this wisdom he's got, and he observes life and ventures out on all these experiments in life and trying to find something that's lasting and something. I think the word vanity in Ecclesiastes, people say it's meaningless. It's not meaningless, it's just temporary. Things can have meaning and be temporary, and that's true. They can be temporary but also have meaning at the same time, which he says in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a season to every purpose, time to every purpose, all that kind of stuff. But Solomon, on the other end of the spectrum, he doesn't lose anything. He has everything. And he looks from the top of the hill, so to speak, observing life, observing all these things. He observes his own position in life as a king who sits on a throne, who can say whatever he wants to say and people have to do it, and considers that there's a lot of things about life he still hasn't figured out. And then there's also things that he has to be subject to, even as a king. He's limited in what he can as a human being. And the big limit he finds is death. It's the most applicable truth in all of humanity is death. And he finds it all, it's universal. And he talks about, it happens to the wicked, it happens to the righteous, it happens to the rich, it happens to the poor. It's the most applicable thing in life. It's the curse and the wages of sin and all that kind of stuff. And so chapters 8 through 10, he's going to start to really define his conclusion and taking it from a perspective of a king, because he's a king and he understands sitting on a throne and he understands issuing commandments and he understands these things. And so that said, really 8, 9, and 10 are sort of along those lines. He deals with tyrants as kings. He deals with the limitations of kings, but he also deals with the authority of kings. And so all of that said, let's pray. And I'm going to try to cover three chapters. I'm not going to read them all, but we're going to, because it's all really one thought. It's a continuous thought with some branching out ideas, but it's really following a theme here. And I don't want to get lost in the minutia of just single words or things like that. So let's pray, and we'll talk about some royal lessons here in Ecclesiastes. Father, thank you for this time together and these words that you've given us. I do pray that you would help us learn what we need to learn from this. And it's written for instruction and learning. And so I pray that you would help us get the perspectives we need from it, and your Holy Spirit have liberty to apply these things to our hearts the way they need to be applied, and that we could just learn our Bibles. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding. I know there was on my part on this particular book in the Bible, and I pray we just understand what we're reading, and that's the main thing. Then we can make the applications after all that. But thank you for each soul that's here. Do lift up Mary Beth as she's basically bedridden right now, and just eye surgery and sciatic stuff. Pray that you'd help her, and then other folks that are maybe out with sickness and maybe traveling, so you keep them safe, get them home safe. And thank you again for your words and how they guide us and give us light. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So chapter 8, few verses we'll read, starting in verse 1. It says, "Who is the wise man? Who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed." I'll just make a little comment on that. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? The point of this is the same thing he's been talking about for a little bit now. And the idea is I look at life and I look at the world, and I don't understand everything that's going on. I don't know the whys of everything that's going on. So when he says, who knows the interpretation of a thing, he's not trying to answer, well, God knows the interpretation. That's, yeah, God understands all that stuff. But the point is, observing life, even wise people who observe life, they're not going to understand all of the principles at work and all of the behind the scenes, what's actually happening. And so that's the idea. Who's the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? Wisdom is useful, but it's not going to answer every question that you got. Verse 2, "I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God." So now he's going to start dealing with kings and authority, because he is one. "Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand in an evil, and stand not in an evil thing, for he doth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there's power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment." All right, I'm going to stop there just because he's introduced the idea now. Now he's explaining from a king's perspective authority. And that is one of those basic, it's fundamental truths in life that we all answer to somebody, and probably multiple somebodies. And so authority is something that God has ordained, he's instituted, he's created, because he is the absolute and ultimate authority. And from him, authority is delegated out, and like we've talked about before, maybe setting up thrones, stuff like that. But the idea of authority is a real thing, and it's something Solomon's going to explain in light of this. As a king, he understands authority. As a wise man, he doesn't understand everything about life, but he understands enough about life that he, as a king, is under someone else's authority. And he rules under someone else's eye. I mean, I'm saying someone, it's God, it's the Lord. He is the ultimate king. He is the king. And so this is what he's hinting at, that where the word of a king is, there's power. You don't want to try to work outside the king's words. And the end of this idea is going to be, look, I don't understand everything, but I do understand enough to understand that I need to fear God, because I operate on in principles and within boundaries and laws that are above me. I didn't create them. I operate within them. And so that's the idea. And he's coming at it from his own position. He's a king. He understands these things. He understands where he speaks, there's power. Where he says something, that's law. He gets that. Verse 6, because every purpose, there's a time. There's time and judgment. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him, for he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? And the time refers to death. We'll make that clear later on. There's no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death, and there's no discharge in that war. That's the point. This is the most applicable truth in all of humanity, is the wages of sin is death. And death is something that has no... It's not a discriminator in any way. It applies all over the place. Verse 9, all this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There's a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. So I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. There's lots of things that happen, come and go. People are forgotten. Good people are forgotten. Bad people are forgotten. It's the nature of generations coming and going. And he says, because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So now, a couple things, I'll make some comments on this. So the first point Solomon's going to make in all of this is keep the king's commandments. That is the duty of mankind, to keep the king's commandments. That's the law you operate under. That's the law he as a king operates under. He is serving a king who is the final authority on all things. He operates within these parameters that he has to operate in. And I'm generalizing a lot of this stuff, but I want to show you some New Testament references to things like this, because this is going to be Solomon's, one of his conclusions, keep the commandments. Why? Because you, where the word of a king is, there's power, and God is the king. Look in, I'll give you a couple of these. 1 Corinthians, I'll give you this one. Chapter 7 and verse 19. So here's what Paul says about this. New Testament, after the resurrection. First Corinthians 7, we'll start in 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches, is any man called being circumcised, let him not be uncircumcised. Any called uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. That's true. In the eyes of God, it doesn't have righteousness value. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what is something to God? But the keeping of the commandments of God. That's something. That's something to God. And Paul said that. This isn't an Old Testament idea. Paul said that. One more time, look in 1 Corinthians. You're in 1 Corinthians. Look in chapter 14. So keep the commandments of God. That's something Solomon says. It's something Paul says. It's pretty standard as you go through the Bible. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. There you go. So, I mean, he lays it out. Keep these commandments. What I'm writing to you are commandments of God. And so this is something that is, John will talk about it in 1 John. Paul talks about it. Solomon talks about it. And the idea is, going back to Ecclesiastes, this is the duty of mankind. This is what his duty is. to keep what God said. Why? Because God is a king, and Solomon's explaining from his perspective. I'm a king, I understand these things. So the first point he's going to start to make is keep the commandments of God. Solomon preaches the fear of the Lord. This is part of the fear of the Lord here as a duty and obligation of mankind. So man's goals in life, as Solomon sees and starts to explain, are not to necessarily, obviously, understand everything about life and not to gather as much as he can out of life to build up for himself whatever he can. His duty, his first duty, is to keep the king's words. That's his first duty. And that relates to fearing God. Which brings us to the second point, is fearing God because he's the king. It really starts in verse 9, but I read verse 9. I'll deal with verse 11. Verse 11 says, back in Ecclesiastes 8, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So this is the mentality of the people that Solomon says they don't understand time and judgment. They don't understand it. And so they look around at the world and they say, well, they're getting away with all this. And I mean, there's no bad thing happening to this guy and he's doing bad. And so what would it matter if I do this or that? Or it's taking a step further. How can you say it's bad when there's no judgment against it? Or there doesn't appear to be a judgment against it? How can you say this is wrong if there doesn't appear to be fire coming down from heaven on it? And that's one of the philosophies of, I think, materialism, stuff like that, and all that. So this is a group of people, because sentence against evil works not executed speedily, people don't understand time and judgment. And the Lord says, look, there is a time for this judgment. It's just not your time frame. It's just not on your scale. And so you create this scale that God's supposed to operate within and say, well, if you didn't judge it now, then you're not judging it. And God says, I don't operate on your time scale. I have a time of judgment, and it's not your time of judgment. The point is, God is the king. God is the final authority. The Lord is the final authority. And some of these misconceptions about life lead people to, or putting constraints on a God who is really not constrained, but putting your calendar on him and putting your limitations on him and putting your ideas and expectations on him, and then judging God according to your expectations. Well, you didn't do it this way. Well, you didn't send fire down from heaven, so why should I think this is a bad idea? I mean, that kind of stuff. And so Solomon's essentially saying, look, you don't operate, you operate under authority. You don't tell the author how to operate. You live under the authority. You operate in his time frame, in his calendar, in his time scale. And so that's sort of the idea. So the conclusion is going to be, keep God's commandments, fear God because he is the king. Eventually, he's going to say it'll be well with those. For instance, let's see. Verse 12. Yeah, there you go. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. There you go. I know it'll be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. So this is part of the conclusion. Keep his commandments, fear God, keep his commandments is the duty of man. And he's starting to introduce it like we're talking about. Then he goes on and explains something he's already explained multiple times. But much of the reason for things is hidden from man, and there's just so much you can understand about life. Verse 15, I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat, to drink, to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom, so that's verse 15, something he said before several times. Like the present moment, the time, you're not going to be able to enjoy it in the future. You're not going to be able to be content with it in the future. You're not going to be able to be content with it in the past. You have right now, and you don't know how much of right now you have, and stuff like that. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is a neither day nor night see asleep with his eyes. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it out. So that is exactly the same thing he says in the very first verse. Who knows the interpretation of the thing? How, and that's not to say there's no interpretations. Every interpretation's off limits. You can't figure anything out. No, you can figure some things out. You can find some things out, but you can't find everything out. And you're going to have questions. How do you respond to those questions? Well, you respond with trusting in the King. That's the idea. You respond with trusting the author, trusting the authority, trusting God Almighty. How do you respond with it? You don't accuse God. You trust Him. Which is something Job was really tested on. You know, the test was to curse God, and he doesn't do it. I mean, he has some questions, but he doesn't ever bring an accusation against God, and that's the idea. That's what Solomon's saying. How do you respond to things you don't understand and things that are painful? Well, you don't respond with cursing the King. You respond with trusting the one who's the author of everything, that he knows what's going on, and his time frame is just a little bit different than yours. So this is fear God, keep his commandments, and the reason of things is hidden from man, most of it, a lot of these things. And then he deals with death in chapter 9 as the, once again, universal, applicable truth in life it is. Verse 1, for all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. That's something. All things come alike to all. Everything happens to everybody. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked. Now he's singularly talking about death. To the good and to the clean and to the unclean. To him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. So what's the one event that happens to them all? Death. Taxes. Death and taxes. He dealt with taxes in another place. Verse 3, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun. But there's one even unto all. He said, yeah, this is evil. This is a curse. This is what man lives under. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living, there's hope. Now, here's the next little thought here. There is hope while you are alive. And this may sound really simple, but you have lots of people in the world that believe in things like reincarnation, where there's multiple opportunities to get things right, or multiple opportunities to figure things out. And Solomon said, no, you have one life, and while you're alive, that's your open door. That's the opportunity. That's the opportunity to get done whatever you're going to get done. That's the opportunity to learn what you're going to learn. That's the opportunity, and death closes that door. And death it sets the record of your life. Once you encounter death, that is, your life is now, there's a record now of your life. And this is the idea. Verse 4, for to him that is joined to all the living, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. It's about opportunities, what he's saying. You don't have opportunity after death. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now, this isn't like, he's not talking about heaven rewards or any of that stuff. He's just talking about the physical opportunity, the lifetime opportunity of whatever you're doing in your life. This is your opportunity to do it, because once you're in the grave, you don't have any more opportunity. You don't feel anything. It's done. Verse 6, also their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Some of these verses, you could see how they could be really taken out of context to explain stuff that is not true. And that's kind of why I like to take these big chunks, because you start focusing on sometimes words or just phrases, and this is how people miss what is actually being talked about. He's just talking about death and just the fact that your opportunity is while you're alive. That's the idea. And death is going to happen. It's going to be sudden. You're not going to know about it. You're going to be oftentimes surprised. People will be surprised by it. So verse 7, a little bit more about this opportunity. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. One of those phrases that sounds like something it's not. Doesn't mean God is accepting of drunkenness or any of that. It means, once again, the things that God is counting are while you're alive. That's all it means. Doesn't mean you're justified before God. You eat, you could be merry, and you're justified before God. It just means that what time you have living in this body, in this earth, that's what God is going to make a record of. So don't read into that more than is there. The wording sounds like something it's not. Verse 8, let thy garments be always white, let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Why would you do it with your might? Because you're not going to have an opportunity to do it when you're dead. It's the same thought over and over here. Verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. This is, again, same thing. Death is the equalizer. Death is the most applicable thing in truth in life here. So enjoy things while you can enjoy them. Labor while you can labor. All of that. That's the idea in all of this. Then verse 11. I wish I could do more with some of these verses, and maybe we'll one day. But verses 11 and 12 are interesting, because Solomon does not believe that God controls every event. He doesn't believe that. He believes that things happen and there are lots of unintended consequences because man has a choice to make. And when men make choices, God gives them direction on their choices. God gives them paths to take. He shines a light at the end of the path and says, this is where this path will go and this is where this path will go. But I set before you, just like in Deuteronomy, he says, I set before you as a nation in Israel, I set before you life and death. I'm not going to push you down one path. I'm going to illuminate the path of life, and I'm going to illuminate the path of death, and you make the choice. And this is what Solomon believes about life. Verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. I'll give you a couple thoughts on unintended consequences. Your history is full of unintended consequences. There are so many things that have come about technology-wise, inventions, things that have happened by accident, really. Meaning nobody set out to make this thing, but they found out this thing works in this application. And there's a really good book y'all to, if you like reading, or if you don't, but it's a good book to read. It's called Destiny of the Republic, and it's about James Garfield, who's president. He was assassinated, and so you may not have heard his name before, but he was only president for a very short time. And a very interesting rise to power as far as his rise to presidency. But what's really neat about this book is it describes all of these peripheral things that are happening while he's rising to power, and then after the assassination attempt, which was an assassination. But it brings together all of these technologies that were going on or starting to come along. Like I think he talks about, or she talks about, Alexander Graham Bell, and talks about telephones and communications, and of course, if you're the president, you have access to the most advanced technologies. And one of the things that was really interesting in that book is, when Garfield was shot, the medical common knowledge of the day was so backwards in a lot of ways. And they didn't understand infections. There was very little understanding of infections. There's very little understanding of sanitary things and how these things get into the body. And so there's these doctors, and they're this, you know, the best doctors in the world, you know, and they're treating Garfield, and you know they've got him opened up. They're just sticking their hands in him and feeling around, you know, pulling stuff out. And over weeks of time, he's just getting worse, more infected, more bloated, and just pain and just pus and all this stuff is going on, and they can't figure out why. And there's this quack doctor who keeps going around the United States telling other doctors that hey, there's a such thing as germs, and you're spreading germs when you do this. But he's a quack. And his name happens to be Joseph Lister, of Listerine fame. He creates Listerine. I mean, he may not have been a business guy, but he understood that part of it. But through all of this, with Garfield and all of this, this man becomes more prominent, and his techniques, his understanding of germ theory and stuff like that becomes more prominent. And it's just it's an interesting, I don't know, like, chorus of all these different things happening at the same time with surrounding this the assassination of the president. And so anyhow, that all said, Joseph Lister wouldn't have been anybody if Garfield hadn't have been shot. Nobody would know who he is. Who knows what the medical technology would look like. Who knows if anybody would have figured things out like that. But the point is, there are all these things that happen in history, and there's other probably better examples of things, but things that happen in history where I remember listening to Mark Cuban talk about how he became a billionaire. Well, he was into software, he created software and all that stuff, and then one day he was offered for his website like $5 billion from Yahoo. Instantly becomes a billionaire. I mean, this is, he didn't make that happen. That happened to him. That happened to him because he was working on things that were popular at the time, stuff like that. But history is full of, you know, China and the Great Famine. That was something that is an unintended consequence of somebody's bad idea of how to make a nation better. And the idea was terrible about trying to industrialize all of China, which turned into the death of tens of millions of people. I mean, the history is full of this stuff. And so what Solomon says is, look, time and chance happens to everybody. You live long enough, you see enough things, something's going to go wrong, multiple things are going to go wrong, chance is going to happen, just things that you didn't put in motion, but they happened to you. And so there's a lot of unpredictability and unintended consequences in life. In verse 12, Solomon says, look, for man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare. So are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. So the fish don't know what's going on. They're just swimming around, and all of a sudden their life it's done. And he says, man's a lot like that. He's just a lot like that. And then he gives this little story about wisdom itself, because it can sound like, in all of this, it can sound like, well, what's the point? What is the point of wisdom? And the point is, wisdom works in the time it needs to work. It's not going to last generation from generation. It has to be continually applied. So he says this in this little snippet here, story. Verse 13, this wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city and a few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and besieged it, built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. He said that before too. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. That's the truth. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Interesting. But the idea that wisdom is applied in a time and a place, and wisdom works for that time and place, but there's no guarantee it's going to be passed on. In fact, there's a guarantee it's going to be forgotten. Unless someone applies themselves to take these instructions, take this understanding and move it from generation to generation. But even then, you're going to only live a certain amount of time, and then who's going to take and carry it on from there? So the point is, in this wisdom story, as far as kings go, the story is this king is going to attack the city, and wisdom applied avoids destruction. Because we're back to the king, we're still on this king royal thought process here. The king's going to attack the city, wisdom applied diverts the judgment of the king, but it only diverts the judgment of the king and the wrath of the king for the person who has the wisdom, which is a lot like your personal responsibility. It's like this. In religion, let's apply it to religion. Somebody says, well, you know, my family is, you know, I'm Baptist because my grandparents were Baptist. Okay. Are you, do you have eternal life? That's a good question. Do you have eternal life? Well, we go to the church that my grandparents went to. Okay. But do you have eternal life? Because for your grandparents, the wisdom that they exercise worked for them, but it doesn't work for you. You have to exercise wisdom. That's the idea. The wisdom avoids the wrath of the king for the person who has the wisdom. And in the same economy with God, God doesn't take what does he say in Ezekiel? He says, it's not going to be said anymore that the children have eaten sour grapes, or the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. Meaning, this is not something that came from, it's not generational. Truth is not generational. Your judgment is not generational. It's individual. And this is the idea that Solomon has about it. He said, look, wisdom, it works for the person who's going to apply it. But there's also the reality that it's going to be forgotten at some point, unless people keep applying it. And that's the idea. Wisdom pacified the king, but wisdom's forgotten. Then in verse 10, or chapter 10, I'm going to really cover this in a couple of statements. He deals with tyrants as kings. And the reason he's going to deal with tyrants as kings, let me read you a couple of verses. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. That's like a king is in reputation for wisdom and honor. We expect you to know, and we expect you to have a good reputation, and we expect you to be honorable in this stuff. And he says, look, just like dead flies cause the ointment to stink, so does folly for him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. Verse 3, yea, also when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him. He saith to everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. All right, here's the idea, really, for this chapter. The theme of these couple chapters here, he's dealing with kings and thrones and authorities and stuff like that. The reason you would bring up a tyrannical leader, and the reason you would bring up someone who's in reputation for honor, but they don't have honor, or somebody who's a fool who sits on the throne, stuff like that, is the point is whether this guy's a fool or whether this guy's righteous or whether this guy's an idiot, it doesn't matter. The king has the authority. And if that's true in a fallen world where man can sit on a throne and be expected, as a man sits on a throne and the people under him are expected to follow or to listen or to obey his law, how much more are you as a human being expected to obey the laws of God? That's the idea. So he takes this wicked person, puts him on a throne and says, look, I have observed wicked people on thrones, but their authority was still their authority. People still have to obey them. People still have to go by the rules they make. How much more then are you expected to serve and to fear and to obey the commands of a holy, almighty God? And that's the idea. This is the idea. If it's expected of man, surely you understand that in God's creation, it's expected by God of you and I. We'll jump down to verse 16. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, thy prince is eaten in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when the king is the son of nobles. This is more about the tyrant and the contrast of good rulers and bad rulers. For strength is not for strength and not for drunkenness. That's why he's eating in due season. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. That's true in the world. Curse not the king. After you just told us he's a tyrant, curse not the king. Know not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. And the point is, again, the point is, if God is willing to set and allow, really, tyrants to rule over men. And he expects this authority to, authority as an idea, as a truth. He expects men to obey and to listen to the sinner. Once again, how much more are you expected to listen to a holy God who is the king? And this is the idea he's starting to form as he gets to the end here. So he deals with tyrannical kings as a point of contrast. But just to illustrate authority, just to illustrate the fact that authority ultimately belongs to God. And so keep his commandments, fear God, keep his commandments. That's going to be his conclusion. Maybe we'll wrap it up next week. So let's pray. We'll go next door. Father, thank you for this time together. I pray it's been helpful. We covered a lot of material. But there is a thread of what's a theme going through here. So I pray it's helpful to see these things in the light that we're seeing them and understand them the way it should be understood. Just amazing that some of these men come to, they all come to these same conclusions, but often through a very different set of circumstances, but they come to these conclusions. But pray you'd help us with what we need to be helped with, and help us with our 11 o'clock service with worship and music and preaching and teaching, all that kind of stuff. And pray you'd bring the visitors and, or again, the folks that are home sick and maybe traveling, all that. You get them home safe, and those that are sick, they'd recover and in a speedy way. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.